Our New Testament reading is from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Again, listen to the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of salvation, of the righteousness that came by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Please be seated. Last time I had opportunity to speak to you, we looked at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And I know if you're like me, I have trouble with yesterday. You may not remember that too well. So we'll have just a very brief review. Chapter 11 fits well within the narrative of Hebrews. Hebrews, in many ways, perhaps more than other epistles, stands as a coherent whole. There's a development in it from beginning to end. And although often this chapter, because if there's one chapter in Hebrews that people know about, it's the faith chapter, chapter 11. Many people tend to look at this chapter and just sort of pull it out. Okay, let's talk about faith. But as useful as that may be, I think much more profit can be derived from understanding where within the narrative of this book the faith chapter stands. In chapter 10, the author is really, in a lot of ways, finishing a section in which he expounds on the nature of the high priesthood of Christ. Chapters 5 through 7, he introduced in more detail who Christ is as high priest. But in chapters 8 through 11, he expands that and not only tells us more about his high priesthood, but shows how it fits within the history of redemption. Christ's high priesthood is centered in the new covenant, which God has promised Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. That's the passage that he quotes in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he shows how the heart of the old covenant, centered in the temple and the sacrificial worship, itself pointed to something greater, something more effective, something final. And that which is pointed to is, it's redemptive in nature. It's not a temporary thing. It's points to consummation, to culmination, to the finishing of things. It's a final redemption. And it's consummated when Christ returns. It's centered around not just redemption in the here and now, but a redemptive hope that is even more than even we now experience. And because it's focused on final redemption, it centers on that which stands before us, the return of Christ. Further, it's central to the author's pastoral concern for his people. And that pastoral concern, as we pointed out, is the danger of those who fall away, who turn their back upon the one whom they once embraced. This is all really summed up in chapter 12 in verse 21 through 24. I mean chapter 10. I guess it would help if I looked at the right place. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Again, that's the summation of all who Christ is as high priest. "By the new and living way, he opened us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. "Since we have a great high priest, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here's that exhortation that sums up all who Christ is as our high priest, and how that we're to draw near through his ministry, his work as high priest. But he's not quite finished with the implications of that before he goes on to chapter 11. And to the end of the chapter, he draws attention to the seriousness of what it is that he's telling us about Christ and what the results are if we turn away from it. He describes that in terms of going on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26. "For if we do that, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sober words, to be sure. He underlines the seriousness of the nature of turning away from Christ and continuing on as though there were no redemption from sin. And there isn't, because it is only in Christ that sin can be dealt with. And so there's nothing left but judgment. He points out that even in the Old Covenant, those who set aside God's revelation to Moses were punished without mercy. You know, we usually tend to think of the Old Covenant as being much more severe and unforgiving, don't we? But what does he say here? How much more? How much more those who turn away from the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, outrage the Spirit of grace? The reason: there's no redemption apart from Christ. Apart from Christ's work as high priest, sin cannot be forgiven. There's nothing left but the judgment of God. But lest that be too somber for us, he goes on to say in verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So in this context of judgment and of Christ being the only way, he has confidence in the people of God that they will persevere. And note how he expresses that in verse 39. But of those we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then, having said that, he goes on to talk about this very faith, which is that which will preserve us in this time of difficulty, of trial, and of trouble, which he's been talking about throughout the whole book. Even remember back in chapters 3 and 4, he talked about don't be like Israel who failed to enter the promised land, to enter God's rest because of unbelief, disobedience. See, there's the pastoral concern he has for his people, that they not let the cares of the world, the temptations and trials and difficulties, which inevitably follow every single person, not to let those things pull one back from the mercy that we know and have in Christ. And how is it that we endure? Well, it's not hard to figure out since we're chapter 11, is faith. But we are of those who have faith to the preservation of their souls. In the first couple of verses, the author gives a definition of faith. It's not a comprehensive one, but it fits in well with his purposes in the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's a somewhat short and pithy definition. It's really two, it's a compound statement. There's two things to it. First is faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the second is that it's the conviction of things not seen. Now, that word translated assurance in the ESV, which we read this morning, is a very broad word. And in the New Testament, it has a number of connotations. It's translated various ways in different English translations. But I think, and assurance is one of those ways that it is translated. But I think it gives, it's worth looking at it from the other perspectives in which it's used as well, because that gives us a more rounded picture of what this definition of faith is about. First of all, this word can be used to mean the substance or the essence of faith, the heart of the matter, if you will, the thing that which, if it's distilled down to its and all the dross is burnt away. What it really is, its essence. He says the essence of faith is about things that are hoped for. It's used that way in a number of places. It's interesting, too, that just as a theological aside here, this word here is the word that entered the controversies concerning, you know, the nature of Christ in the so-called word is hypostasis, from which we understand the hypostatic union, that is, the union of God and man together. And that's why that word is the way it is, because it tries to seek what the essence of Christ's nature is all about. And that it's a union between divine and human nature. But at any rate, that was to the side. That was free. Another way that it could be understood is in terms of a foundation, something that's laid upon which everything else is built. And so understanding faith is that foundation is another way to think of it. The third way is the way that it's translated for us in the ESV, that of confident assurance, that it is something that is seized upon and believed and trusted in. And the last way that is seen is in terms of that which is a guarantee, that which is that is an attestation. It shows forth what the truth is. And I think that there's an element of all these things built together in the nature of faith. It is about what it is about a confident assurance. It is about it is foundational. It cuts to the heart of what the matter is. It speaks to us as a guarantee. But all that doesn't really matter unless we understand that it is a guarantee of what? It's a substance of what? And here he defines it in terms of things hoped for. See, faith and hope go hand in hand. You can't really understand faith apart from hope. You can't understand proper hope apart from faith. Now, they're not exactly the same. Faith speaks of that which lays hold on something, that assurance or of whatever it is being hoped for, whereas hope speaks to the thing being sought itself, the thing that's out there that we want, that is hoped for. But nonetheless, you see, the author puts these two things together so that we can understand a little more about the nature of faith. Faith grasps towards something that one does not have, something that is yet to be accomplished. This fits in well with his description of Israel in the desert, doesn't it? Israel looked forward to what? Rest, the land. Rest in the land. They hadn't gotten it yet. That's what they forfeited by unbelief and disobedience. And that's what he urged his readers not to throw away. Don't throw away your hope in chapter 4 by unbelief, just like they did. But he pointed out that our rest is not the land, even as theirs wasn't, ultimately. It's something that's yet to come. It's the very rest of God himself. And so that hope points forward to something that is yet to be achieved. Secondly, he describes faith in terms of the conviction of things not seen. And then this highlights perhaps the nuance between hope, particularly as we view it today, and faith. Sometimes we'll say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so that we can go on our picnic. Well, we don't have any real particular assurance, and we all know what good weathermen's assurances are. we may look at a rickety chair and say, if I sit down in that chair, I hope it doesn't collapse. We can hope in all kinds of things, but that hope has a wide range of probability of its success. But here, faith and hope are joined together by the fact that what is hoped for is achieved. There's a conviction that it will be achieved. It's a conviction of things which has not yet happened, described here as something that's not yet seen. In what way? Is it invisible? Well, sort of, but the idea is it's not seen because it hasn't happened yet. That's why we hope for it. Hope points forward to something that is yet to come. But it's not just an ephemeral hope that the weatherman is right. You see, it's a conviction. It's a settled conviction and assurance of what we know to be true because God himself, you see, has proclaimed it. God himself has or will accomplish it. He goes on to say in verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. In some ways that commendation is it's really a derivative sense of what the word actually says. It's the word to witness, these things were witnessed to them. For by it the people of old received a witness. Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains it a little more a little later. In verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this idea of witnessing, as a matter of fact, wherever you see this word commendation here, you can probably just substitute this idea of not just a witness, but God himself bearing witness that whatever is true. For instance, by faith, in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him. That he was witnessed by God as being righteous. That's much stronger than a mere commendation, isn't it? God himself has proclaimed Abel as righteous by faith. By faith we understand that the universe, or that the people of old, received that witness from God. That's how we're commended. That's how it's commendation then has a derivative sense, because God witnesses of something, then it is absolutely going to happen. Another place in the book earlier, he talks about God swore, but what can God swear by? And the author says, well, because there's nothing greater than God by which to swear. He swears by himself. He swears by his own name. And his word, you see, is his oath. And so it is therefore sure. And that's what makes witness such a strong testimony to the surety of what will happen. And there, you see, faith stands as that instrument by which God will bring this to pass. Now, a lot of times we look at faith, and it's really easy to make faith a work, isn't it? You know, faith is something by which I earn God's commendation. But you see, faith is that human activity that looks not to what the human can do, but outside of himself to what God can do. That's why faith is that that human component of grace, if you will. And that grace given to God's people in salvation comes to expression then in faith, in that confident assurance in what God will do. Now, he goes on here and talks about a bunch of people, but and there's some organization to this. It's interesting to note. These aren't just a bunch of random examples. If you look at these things, they're chronological in nature, aren't they? He starts from the very beginning, start from the very beginning, because in verse 3 he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by God. He starts with creation. We have to believe that God, in a minute he's going to say that God is, that God exists. Everything that is here because of who God is. We understand that by faith. Nobody was there to witness that. It's not an absolute blind faith, contrary to fact or anything like that. It's just something that has to be another one of those not seen things, because no human could have been around at that point because the world had not been created. But he moves from there, from that very basic truth that God has created, to examples from the very beginning of the history of redemption. After Adam and Eve fell, one of the first episodes given to in the scriptures is the story of Abel and Cain. And here he says, by faith, Abel offered a better or more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. I don't know about you, but I've heard a whole bunch of reasons, conflicting, different ones, about why Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Some people say one thing, some people the other. But here's the essence of it, isn't it? It's because Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, in trust of God himself. Cain was going through the motions. You know, he didn't approach the sacrifice that he was offering to the Lord by faith, through which it was witnessed that he was righteous. Speaking of Abel, in verse 4, God witnessing by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. See, here faith speaks to the idea of God declaring one righteous. It's on the heels of Adam and Eve's great sin, by which mankind is condemned into sin. But yet here is grace in the very shadow of the garden forfeited. He goes on in the next few verses, through verse 7 or 8, and talks about some of these foundational episodes by which people did things by faith. He spoke of righteousness in terms of Abel. He spoke of really the same thing concerning Enoch in the next one. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Therefore, he was taken because it was witnessed as him having pleased God. You see, there's that same word. How could he have been taken up and not see death? Well, only through that close communion in righteousness which God provided for him, and through which his faith spoke. As a matter of fact, Just in case we didn't get the point, in verse 6, he tells us. And that's interesting about Hebrews. There's several places where he kind of stops and says, okay, here's the point, guys. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You must believe God, but more than that, it's committing oneself, one's trust in God. He goes on and speaks of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark, the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, he's speaking of righteousness that comes through faith. Faith is the instrument by which that righteousness is given by God. But you see, it's a trust. It's not just an action that he did. He built an ark. But you see, that's a pretty good example of trust, isn't it? He spent 120 years or whatever it was acting on a promise that had not yet come for 120 years. But yet he persevered in that. His faith, you see, worked itself out in terms of God said, this is going to happen. And he said, I believe that. And he built an ark. And sure enough, the judgment of God on the wickedness of man did not fall upon him and his family. That was by faith. He condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He moves to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place to receive as an inheritance. You'll note here, there's an emphasis on reward, inheritance, on promise that he's bringing into discussion in terms of Enoch being taken up into heaven, of Noah being saved, of Abel being declared righteous. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, that he was to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived in the land that was promised to him, as in a foreign land, living in tents, that is, in impermanent dwellings, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. See, there, by faith, he seizes upon the promises of God, of that hope which is yet to come. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that begins to show us another aspect of this faith. It seizes upon that which is yet to come. He could see the land, even though he didn't own it and lived in a tent. But yet he realized that wasn't the ultimate thing that God had in mind for me and the promise. It was something that was yet to come, a city that had foundations. Then he talks about Sarah and her situation, where she was way past childbearing age, but yet to show that salvation and promise was completely by God, he waited to bring about the heir, Isaac, until they were both well past that age. It was impossible. It talks about Abraham being as good as dead. I think we all feel that way sometimes. We're born descendants as many as the stars. In 13, we get to another one of these conclusions that he draws, just so we don't miss the point. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, having acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. For if they'd been thinking of the land which they had gone out from, they would have had opportunity to come, but to come back, to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, even to these people, that which was promised had an ultimate reality. wasn't just the land of Israel there, which eventually was given to Abraham's descendants, but that stood for a permanent and abiding place. He goes on, picks up the story again with Abraham in verse 17, goes through the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, talks about it's by faith that they trusted in God for the fulfillment of all his promises. He goes on and talks about the establishment of Israel itself by faith. Talks about Moses, how his parents had faith to save him, not being afraid of the king. How Moses himself, even though he was raised in a place of power and privilege in Egypt, preferred identification with the people of God. That reproach of a slave rather than the pleasures of sin, that which is apart from God. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea in verse 29, as if on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down, symbolizing or pointing out how it was God who gave the land over to Israel from a people who were mightier than they were. When they were depending on themselves, what did they do? They turned back. They said, these guys are too big. They've got giants. They've got big cities. We can't do this. But you see, eventually they learned to trust in the Lord. And the walls of the cities could fall down. Because God was fighting for them. God was accomplishing what he had promised. Not them. They simply trusted in the Lord. Go march around the city seven times. It's going to fall down. Now, think of yourself as the average foot soldier here. You know, you're there and there's this great big city. Your weapons are primitive. You've got no way to storm the walls. You can maybe try to climb up, but that's pretty iffy. You guys have all kinds of weapons, you know, liable to club you, shoot you, throw a rock on you while you're climbing the wall. They told you to march around the city, the walls are going to fall down. Now, to a soldier, by then a veteran of many battles, how probable does that sound to you? Now, they were probably thinking, well, this would truly be a miracle if this happens. But yet, God can provide. God can bring about those things. And they trusted not just that he might do that, but that he would do what he said, that he would accomplish his purposes. And so, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And in that same time, Rahab was saved by faith because she put her trust in the God of Israel and not in the walls. The safe bet was to bet on the 12-foot thick walls or however thick they were. But she had heard of the word of Jehovah and how he fought for his people and trusted in him, put her faith. And so she was saved. In verse 32, he comes to the point where he says, it's like he throws up his head. What else can I say? What more can I say? Time would fail me to tell of all these other people who live by faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. Then he gives a litany of things that were accomplished by them and others like them. But the point is, you see the pattern here? All of God's people are to live by faith. By faith is the operative principle by which God's people are to exist. And furthermore, it's not just about, we tend to think of faith almost entirely sometimes in terms of that immediate acceptance of the truth of the gospel and being entering into the kingdom of God, being saved, if you will. That's by faith. But here, faith is characterized as something that continues on throughout life. And as a matter of fact, that's how he characterized it. Remember in his little sum up before? We are those who have faith to the preservation. The faith that endures. It's a faith that is to all of life. And you see, and that's what's emphasized here in the next few verses. And it's interesting, too, that we see that it's not just the triumphs of faith either, is it? It starts out that way. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Those are all spectacular things that people did by faith. But look at the next section. It's not just in triumph, but it is in difficulty and trial and bad things as well. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, floggings, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. The sawn in two was the tradition of Isaiah. That's how he died by tradition. Killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So faith is not just something by which we triumph. It's something by which we live every aspect of our lives, including what we see here as bad things. Okay. But having said all this, he wants us to understand the nature of this faith. And this, in so many ways, is where his two main themes of the book come together. That is, his pastoral concern for the people under temptation and trial to fall away. And the main point of the book, chapter 8, which is that we have such a high priest. Verse 39, in all these, though commended or witnessed to through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. When we look at that at first, it seems almost like a non sequitur, doesn't it? Or something that doesn't follow one after the other. They didn't receive what was promised. They didn't receive, since God had provided something better for us. That's two different things, what they received and what we receive. But he goes on to explain that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So faith, that faith that they look forward to, which was not completed in their own lifetimes even, you see, comes to fruition through what is happening to us, through our situation. And that's where he ends the discussion here about faith. But I think at this point we would be remiss if we didn't follow where he goes, even though we won't deal with it in detail, perhaps another time. In what way are they made perfect with us? Well, we haven't been made perfect either, have we? Not quite. We're on our way, but we're not there yet. So what does he say? We're in the same boat that they are. They're in the same boat as we are. They haven't received all that was promised. We have not either. Hence the need for endurance. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us closely. Let us run with assurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith. Interesting thing about verse 12 there, there's only one real command there, one imperative. And that is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. All other things are subordinate to that. You see, there's the situation that they were in and which we find ourselves in. With faith that focuses on hope. You see why he defined faith in terms of hope? Because we're in that situation. We look forward to that which is yet to come, even though we have experienced ourselves that grace of God through Christ and His high priestly work. But there's more yet to come. And so what's needed since we haven't yet attained it? Endurance. But not just let's grit our teeth and bear it. Maybe it'll be over soon. The endurance of faith, of trust in the one who has accomplished redemption for us, for our high priest who has made the once and final sacrifice for ourselves, and yet who stands interceding for us, the resurrected Christ, the one who stands at the right hand of God, or sits at the right hand of God Himself in heaven. See, there's our situation. There's where the solidarity that they have. They're going to be perfected exactly as we are. And just as they needed faith to endure that weight, to endure that hope that was still before them, we need endurance. The endurance of faith. Faith is not just something that gets us into the kingdom. It's something by which we live our lives. Our whole lives. The lives that God has given to us through all that God brings to us. Whether it's triumph, whether it's trial, whether it's difficulty. It's faith. Because faith directs ourselves not to ourselves, not to our own power, but to the strength that God gives. God Himself is powerful. He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost. He is the one who brings us finally into that full and complete redemption. But we're not there. We will be. We have that conviction of things not seen, that full assurance of faith which stands before us, of all of entering God's rest, of all God's promises, of a heavenly hope, of all that comes to us. He sums those things up in chapter 12. He's going to talk about the implications of this. But in a lot of ways, you see, the beginning of chapter 12 stands as the climax of all that he has concern for. The solution to difficulty and trial, the situation in which we find ourselves, the temptation to fall away, it's not a big secret. It's not some arcane knowledge that only the super spiritual can attain to, only after much thought and initiation and rites and all that kind of stuff. It's as simple as accepting the gospel. It's trusting in God. It's faith in the one whom He has provided. And so there, the author of Hebrews is the key to the endurance of faith. It's saying with Paul, when I am weak, then I'm strong, because it's God's power who works in me. So let us run the race with endurance. Let us put our trust, fix our eyes, as he says in 12, fix our eyes upon Jesus, author and perfecter of faith. He's the one about whom faith is all about. You can't understand faith properly apart from understanding the true and final object of faith. That is Christ. He's the one that we're to trust, not just as a fire escape or to escape judgment, but as a way in which we are to live all of our lives before the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we're thankful that it does not depend upon us. We cannot save ourselves. And even if we could, we have no way to persevere. But you have provided everything for us in Christ. As we fix our eyes upon Him, we have strength to endure, to persevere. And not just barely to hang on, but to live with all your blessing, with all the joy that you give to us, even in trial and difficulty. So we pray, Lord, that you would fix our minds and our trust on you. Along with the publican, we pray, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Guide us and strengthen us. In Christ's name, amen.